Today we are beginning a new series, just a three-week series, on the topic of love. Now, when we think about, or when we talk about love as a modern people, it's fascinating how confused we are around that word, how many meanings that word has taken, how many meanings that word has taken on for us as a modern people, in such a way that it actually has become difficult for us to define it from a biblical perspective. What do we mean when we talk about Christian love? Now, the Greeks had two terms that were kind of opposed to one another. That was to describe love. One was eros, and we think of eros in terms of the root of the word erotic, and so we think of perversity or purely sexual love. But eros actually just meant love that was connected to the senses, the love of pleasure, the love of the aesthetic, the beautiful. And so eros actually is much broader in the Greek mind than just simply sexual love. It really, we could just call it earthly love. We could call it natural love even. But the other word that was used that the early Christians took on to describe the love of God is the word agape. And if eros really would be defined by possessive love, a desire to possess the beloved, agape would be defined by self-giving love. Now, we spent the last multiple months kind of looking intensely at the trial and ultimately the murder, crucifixion of Jesus. And we saw played out in the life of Christ through the Gospel of Matthew, agape in its fullest, most robust way. This is why the Gospels are good for us to spend time in them, because it gives us a picture of how God wants us to love. And it also gives us a picture of how not like the love that we experience in the world is the love of Jesus. It's so different. The contrast is radical. In fact, I don't know about you, but when I look at the life of Jesus and how it is that he loved and the way that he gave himself to people that would betray him, the way that he gave himself to a world that actually hated him and wanted him dead, what were the words that Jesus uttered as the nails were being hammered into his hands? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is such a radical rethinking of love, because there is no possessiveness in it. It is a love purely for the sake of the other. It is not derived from any self-motivated desire other than I exist for the good of those before me. And if we were to take these two words and we were to try to understand love from this contrasting perspective, that of eros, possessive love, and that of agape, self-giving love, we begin to see the problem that lies before us as a church, because Jesus said this of the church. He said, they will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. That the only tangible evidence that we actually have been changed or transformed by the gospel, it's not what we believe, it's not the things that we do, it's not the things that we give away, it's not the power that we demonstrate. No, the only tangible evidence that we are truly children of God is that we reflect this self-giving love. And we die to this need for possessive love. When I think of possessive love, I think of the ways that we are driven, by how we're driven so intensely by our desires, our desire to possess. How often the world does shape our view of love so much more fully than the scriptures do. How often we are controlled by what society tells us should be the driving forces and urges of our lives, rather than a true surrender to this completely contrary, upside-down kingdom of Jesus. I was rereading a book by one of my favorite English thinkers, Malcolm Muggeridge. In Jesus Rediscovered, Malcolm Muggeridge was a longtime professed atheist, hedonist. He was kind of known as like an English playboy, and then he had this radical conversion in his late age, and all his it was like if Christopher Hitchens would have become a follower of Jesus. Like that's how radical Muggeridge's conversion was. And people just thought he had gone crazy because he went from being this way to just a complete shift to an orthodox believer. And he wrote at the end of his life about this existence driven by eros, by possessive love. And he says, what we seek so ardently proves in the end to be the opposite of what we hoped. To suppose that this universe was created and you and I put in it in order to fulfill our sensual appetites is not only a demon life, not only to demean life, but to falsify it as well. I like it when I put my own inability to spell into a quote from someone else. I'm like, not only to demon life, you're like, what is he talking about? He doesn't know. But to falsify it as well. Seeking fulfillment through our sensual appetites is not a satisfactory basis for living through a single day. Now, here's the thing, is that it's easy for us to kind of villainize eros and to push it toward the grotesque, and if we do that, we miss its threat, and actually we'll become victims and be controlled by eros. Eros is not only that which is the most blatantly self-seeking kind of love. Eros, and I think this is incredible. You have to. When you read Karl Barth, you have to just pay attention very carefully to his wording, but I think this is really helpful. He says that eros, it does not have its origin in self-denial. It doesn't begin with a denial of self. In fact, it's driven by the exact opposite of that. He says, there is the desire to possess and to control and to enjoy whatever it is that you have set your affections on. He says, man wants it for himself, for the upholding, magnifying, deepening, broadening, illuminating, or enriching of his own existence, or perhaps simply a need to express himself, or perhaps even more simply in the desire to find satisfaction in all his unrest. And so it takes place that however much he may seem to give what is his, lavishing and dissipating it on the object of his love, he does not really give it up, but uses it as a means to win or keep or enjoy this object of his love. So what Barth is saying is that there are many things that we can give ourselves to, that we can give our love, but if our love, no matter how good it may seem, no matter how good the object of our love is and worthy of our love, if our love is derived from our own self-preservation, it is contrary to the Scripture's declaration of what Christian love is. If it is for the means of self-preservation, then it is contrary to Christian love. Now that should make every one of you really uncomfortable, because so much of our existence is derived from what we want for ourselves, even the people we love. We have expectations. Our love is conditional. Even the purest love of a parent toward a child is conditional. I love my kids. It's close to unconditional as I can get, as long as they behave according to my purposes and plans. No, I'm just joking. But there is conditions, because we love them, but there's points where we're like, there's means where we become driven even by our own children's performances, because it's directly connected to what we want. And when we see honestly that there is a kind of love that the Scripture declares that is not natural to the human experience, then we have to actually go back to the beginning and say, okay, well, what is divine love then? What is agape love? Because the New Testament actually ignores the concept of eros altogether. It doesn't ever use it. It only uses two words in the Greek for love. Phileo, which is just friendship. It's more personal or intimate affection. It's the word that is used by Peter when he's discussing with Jesus, when Jesus says, "Do you agape me, Peter?" And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a friend. I'm committed to you." It's a term of endearment, of intimacy. And Jesus is using a more formal term to say it's not about friendship first and foremost, it's about self-surrender. And those are the only two words. But the New Testament is not interested in eros because the Christian life isn't supposed to be defined by eros. It's supposed to be defined by something that is not natural to human existence, but something that comes supernaturally through the saving life of Christ. So I want us to begin to think about love from a Christian standpoint, a Christian definition, a Christian basis, which means to say Christian is to say Christ. We have to come from the basis of what we know to be true about Christ and what it is that he accomplished for us. And I think love, before we can jump into 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's important that we define divine love. And I've often hammered on this topic, but certain things just need to be hammered on again and again and again and again, because we, like everyone that has gone before us, are so quick to forget to remember. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, I think gives us an incredible picture of divine love and shows us the basis of our love as followers of Jesus. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." So there's the command. "For love is from God." So it has its basis. When the New Testament writers are talking about love, they're not talking about eros. They're not talking about natural love. They're not talking about the sensual. They're talking about, in fact, I would argue that the New Testament writers would say that everything that is natural in love should have its outflow of the supernatural new basis by which we exist as a new creation in Christ. But it says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." It has its basis in the very heart of God. And it says, "And whoever loves has been born of God." So there's the litmus test. How do I know that I've been born of God? Is that agape love, that self-giving love, has become a part of my reality. That I am not driven as much by possessive love. I have been set free by my King to live according to agape love. So he says, whoever has been born of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So we just want to define. He's not defining love the way that the world defines love. He's defining it in terms of self-giving, not self-possessing. And anyone who does not love, who does not give themselves away, does not know God, because God is love, or God is self-giving love. I want to keep kind of defining my terms for you. God is not eros, he is agape. And in this, the love of God was manifest among us. So how was that agape love shown to a world that functions and fulfills its existence out of eros? He says, this is how he did it. Not that we... Oh, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God revealed this agape love, this self-giving love, by giving something dear. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten Son. And when that word gave, handed over, is used, it is speaking of the ultimate sacrifice, a giving over to the point of death. It says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the shame, the cross, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That the whole essence of the gospel is that God actually gave to his world, his creation, himself, by entering into our broken, sinful existence. He actually participated without sinning, in our brokenness, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. There is a self-giving. He gave himself away for the good of those who wanted actually nothing to do with him. So much easier to love those who love us back, because we are driven more by eros than we are by agape. And it says, in this is love, not that we loved God. So here's the thing. Our basis of our love is not something that is that God awakes in us that's been asleep or dormant. It is something altogether new. We love God only because he first loved us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That he took our place, receiving into himself the judgment that we deserve, because God is not simply love, he is holy love. And holy love burns fiercely against all that is unlovely. And so God, in his holiness, his holy love, actually took the judgment of our brokenness into himself so that we could be objects of his affection. It's crazy. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so there, John fulfills and finishes out the thought by saying that the very means by which God becomes known, his presence, his hidden presence is experienced, is when his children actually function in agape. Now, here's the thing. The challenge for us is that God himself is the subject of Christian love. That he, in his divine love, empowers his children to live according to that divine love. Now, there was a view taken by Martin Luther that when someone becomes born again, that they would become then a conduit for God's love. So the invisible God becomes visibly seen through the hands and feet, the mouths of human vessels. And I agree with that statement wholeheartedly, but where Luther goes further than what I'm comfortable with, and I believe actually goes beyond what the scripture declares, is that that is an inevitability if you're truly born again, that you will become a conduit of agape love. But the problem with that is that true love always requires freedom. Freedom. Love cannot exist without freedom. And if you become born again and then you no longer have the freedom to be anything but a vessel of God's agape love, then first of all, every one of you are feeling like I feel right now, which is we're going to hell if that's true. Because if you're like me, you find that eros often comes into play in your attempts to live according to agape, that there is a conflict within you, that there is a desire to live according to the love of Jesus, but the love of the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things constantly create this interior conflict, because the gospel, if it is a gospel of anything, is a gospel of freedom. Before we were saved, we were told that we were slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses, that God sovereignly, in his freedom, actually set us free by bringing us into contact with the living Christ. And with that freedom, as we said yes to his previous yes, we find that we now have the responsibility not to do what we want, but we have been set free to do what is right, which means that the love of God, in order for the Christian to live according to that love, has to daily surrender to the living Christ. It's not as Luther said, I wish it were like that, but actually I don't, because if it was like Luther said, I wouldn't truly be free. It can't just be perceived freedom, it must be actual freedom. And this helps me understand why so many Christians, why most Christians live such defeated lives. It's because your liberation has not been utilized in such a way that you say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. But that liberation has actually created an even deeper conflict, because you're still continuing to try to live according to possessive love rather than self-giving love. That's hard. It's a hard word. But I believe that love is a free action, the self-giving of one to another without interest, intention, or goal. The spontaneous self-giving giving of the one to the other just because the other is there. That is agape. That's agape love. So I want to define for you this divine love even more robustly, because we will, as human beings, never take the initiative in love. We can and only can because God first loved us. So what does that love look like tangibly? And we have to just keep defining it, because our terms, we've lost our language. We've lost the meaning of things. And without words, we actually have nothing, for our words matter. A word like love should matter, since that should be the essence of the Christian life. Well, now we have to define what we mean by that, because the world loves to use love. I just said it. The world loves to use love. It doesn't agape love to use the word love. It's a self-possessive definition, because that is what the world will always produce. So I've given this before, but I think it's really helpful. In T.F. Torrance and Bart both helped kind of establish, I think for me, a healthy understanding of the love of God, because the love of God is the basis by which we can look at 1 Corinthians 13. So love defined begins this way. I always say that God's love, first and foremost, is elective. Now, election is a word that we're afraid of as Christians, because we think of election in terms of what's called, which is God chooses some and he rejects others. And that's how we tend to define election. And it's an unfortunate definition of election, because election, when I say God's love is elective, what I mean by that is that it's simply a free act of God. That in his freedom, he chooses not some over others, but he chooses in his freedom to love sinners in their sin. Now that's freedom, and that's choice. The holy, loving God chooses to love sinners in their sin. Our ability to live according to agape is dependent upon our belief in God's immovable love toward us. Because the love of God is motivated out of the heart of who he is, not based upon anything we do. I always say, you're not a bigger failure than God already knows you are, and it doesn't seem to stop him from loving you. His love toward you is a furious, relentless, eternal love. I would say that it is possible to die unsaved, but it is impossible to die unloved. That God's love is an everlasting love, and God chooses to love sinners in their sin. When it says, for God so loved the world, that word encompasses the cosmos. And world is not defined by God loving the trees or loving his creation. He loves his creation in the fact that he created it. But when it talks about love, everything that the scripture has to declare about God is directly connected to his feelings toward people. There was a movement about 10 years ago to turn God into an environmentalist. And I think that environmentalism is important. We should care for our earth. But Jesus didn't die for trees. He died on a tree for people. And the love of God is this. God's elective love means that God chooses to love based upon a motivation that comes out of the heart of who he is, that is not dependent upon anything you can, will, ever do. He just loves you because it's his nature to do so. One of the things that diminishes the power of the Christian faster than anything is the refusal to believe that God actually loves you. The deep-rooted lie that says, if he knew what I really am or what I'm really like, he would not love me. But that's the great lie. The enigma of the gospel is that God makes it his business to love people that actually often had never even had a thought of him, who live totally according to their own ways, who are dead in their sins, and yet it says that God so loved the world that he gave. And what that means is that he is not content to exist without you. God is never reluctant to love us as we are, but I would argue that we are often reluctant to come to him because we misunderstand his character. Now, I would say if you're a person sitting here today who actually struggles with the idea that God actually loves you, well, agape love is not, it's because, A, you're probably defining love according to eros, that which you understand and know, which is my love is conditional because it's built around possessiveness, self-preservation and self-possessiveness. God's love is not like that. And the beginning point of the Christian is to first respond to a love that is freely given, and you must believe that even on your worst stinking day, he's crazy about you. That he cares about you. If the gospel says anything, it means that God cares about you. And because his love comes out of his own motivation, because God is love, not love is God, but God is love, that the essence of his being, all of his attributes flow out of his self-giving love. It is free, it is victorious, it is immovable, and it is unconditional. God, love is utterly trustworthy. It is a burning fire which cannot be quenched. Romans 5, verse 8 declares it so beautifully. This free, majestic, eternal love, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How desperately we need to free our idea of Christian love from sentimentality. We're so sentimental. There's a softness to God's love. No, God's love is not safe. It is furious. It is derived from his own being, and it is not dependent upon your behavior or your actions. It is based upon his action on your behalf. I think that it's important to understand that this free love is an active love. It's a self-forgetful love. Even Romans 15:3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." It is a self-sacrificing love. So there we have the first element of divine love. God's love is elective. He's free to love sinners in their sin. He loves you. If you don't believe that he loves you, I always encourage Christians. They always think this is blasphemous. But those who struggle with the belief that God really loves them, I always actually tell them to pray, God, show me your love for me. Let me experience your love for me, because it is only the love of Christ that constrains or compels, depending on how you want to translate that verse that Paul declares so beautifully. I think it does both. It compels me to move forward and it constrains me from going backward. Only love, true devotion, God's devotion to me, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. I'm so grateful that I don't have to worry about my performance in order to be a recipient of his love. If I'm a sinner, I'm in a good place to be a receiver of God's love because he died for sinners. Well, we don't want to end there. Because if God's love is elective and he chooses to love sinners in their sin, and that's all we have to say about God's love, then why not just keep sinning then? Why not continue to live as we want if his love is that immovable? Well, it's because his love is also purifying. And that purification of God's love means this, that God is free to choose to love sinners in their sin, but he is absolutely not content to leave us there. One of the concepts, the areas of love that we need to reclaim within the church is that God's love is a holy love. Holy means dedicated to or separated from. I believe it means both. God is dedicated to his purposes, plans, his character. And we are called to be holy. That means dedicated to God's purposes and plans as participants of his kingdom, as ones who declare his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but it also means that we are separate, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that God is set apart. His holiness is a set apart, not a set apart from humanity, but a plan to enter into humanity that he might have for himself a people, that he meets us in our brokenness, but then he tells us to lift up our heads, that his love has the power to change us, to transform us, to call us to a deeper understanding of himself. And the depth of our intimacy with him is dependent upon our likeness to him, which means that as he sets us free, we have the responsibility to once again and again present ourselves back to him and say, Lord, I trust you so implicitly. Faith flows out of love. Our belief in him is our total dependence upon his ability to bring transformation in our lives. Luther was right that it requires God to live agape, according to agape love, but where I believe Luther was wrong is that we can't actually hinder that agape love, and I would argue that because there is a gospel of freedom, the paradox lies in that it's impossible to stop God's plans and purposes for his creation, but it is very possible to upset his plans for you personally. And so we look at this purifying love, and it means that God will love us. As we surrender to him, his love is like a fire that must burn us clean. George MacDonald, in his Unspoken Sermon, said, "Nothing is inexorable but love, for love loves unto purity. Love has ever in view the absolute loveliness of that which it beholds, and all that comes between and is not of love's kind must be destroyed." Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." That's a very verbose way of saying that love, the love of God, is unstoppable, and that when we live, when we choose to live according to anything other than agape, the love of God, it burns so fiercely upon us because God's love, his wrath is his love violated. He hates anything that robs him of the thing that he loves, which is you. And that unstoppable force of God's purifying love is that he wants to burn us clean so that we can be conduits that enjoy his presence fully. Remember what John said, that the world actually experiences the presence of the hidden God as his children actually reflect his agape love, which means that we must be a holy people. His love is not just selective, it's also purifying. And finally, if you're like me, then that leaves me with the most important question. I don't love like that. So how do I love according to that kind of love? And the beauty of God's love is that it is creative. And when I say that it's creative, I mean that God's love toward us does not awaken a sleeping love that is there, but it actually produces us in us something that did not exist before. This is why I think that it's essential for us as Christians to not shy away from terms that have been sabotaged by the cliche and cheesy elements of the Christian faith, because there isn't a belief system in the world that doesn't have cheesy and misappropriated ideas around it. And to be born again is a beautiful term. You're like, I can't tell you how many cool kid Christians are like, I don't like the word Christian, and I don't like the word born again. I'm like, well, that's just dumb. Like, what do you mean by that? Jesus seemed to like born again. Are you saying that he was, like, he had a poor choice of words? There's nothing, like, if you eradicate that, somehow now your Christianity will be more palatable and people won't think you're lame for being a Christian. They think you're lame if you're a Christian, period, if they're not interested in your Christianity. So I just think we accept the fact that to be born again is a beautiful term that speaks of regeneration, that I can't say, well, Lord, I can't love like you because you don't, because I was born this way, which is how the terminology that we utilize today as a way of escaping the concept of sin. And I would say that's fine, but we must remember that we have been born again. Therefore, we cannot excuse our lives or the lack of agape love because of our upbringing. We have to live according to a new principle, a new environment, a new reality, and that reality is the life of Christ within me as I surrender to him. The creative love of God means that God does not put us to shame as his followers. As Romans 5 says, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Notice, it's a supernatural outpouring. His love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But here's the thing, it's possible to grieve the Spirit. And how do we grieve the Spirit? And how do we continue to function in eros rather than agape? Because we do not understand that the essence of the Christian life is wrapped up in the word surrender. as I surrender out of the freedom that has been given to me through the gospel, the life of Christ comes into me and through me. I become a conduit only once I recognize that my life is not mine to control any longer, but it is Christ to control. So, how then do we interpret love? For how do we know? How are you doing according to this definition of love? And this is where we can just, all we're going to look at in the closing moments is just the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Because here becomes the litmus test for if we are living according to eros, self-possessive love, or agape, self-giving love. And Paul writes to a church, and I think it's funny that 1 Corinthians 13 is always utilized in weddings as this beautiful prose about the nature of love, when in actuality it was an indictment toward a church that was living in arrogance and foolishness and lovelessness because it felt like its position in Christ and in its gifts and its knowledge and its secret wisdom actually diminished its ability to love because its focus was a possessive love, not a self-giving love. They viewed themselves as awesome. And nowhere is eros uglier than within the church, and yet it's often found so fully amongst us. But he says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul begins, he says, first of all, the divine love that comes from Christ. I almost said the divine love that comes from above, and I'm really trying not to rhyme today. This divine love that has a supernatural origin that's often in conflict with that natural man or woman that continually rears its ugly head, this conflict, here's the thing, it's that we aren't defined by love based upon how eloquent we are. So much of our ideas around love is given to us in our songs, in our poetry, in our literature. And Paul says, listen, you can be the most eloquent person in the world. You can have the richest, most vibrant prayer life. You could be the super saint. You could speak in tongues. You can have secret prayer languages and have these supernatural gifts where you can communicate in the language of angels. And we don't know if there is a language of angels, but Paul's point is whether it's something that can be explained or not explained, if you're just simply waxing eloquence, if it's not driven by self-giving love. Now, this is really challenging for me as a preacher because what this declares to me is that I can communicate effectively a gospel that even God uses to bring transformation in a person's life, but my motivation behind my preaching is, what do you think of me as a communicator? And what Paul is saying is, when you do that, Josh, you're functioning in eros, not agape. Doesn't matter how effective the preaching is, if my motivation is, I hope they think I'm awesome. No matter how sincere I may seem, this is very scary, because you could have a fruitful ministry. Thousands get saved. Churches built all over the world. And all the while, everything from my side could be driven by a deep need to be loved by you. Why does everything I say today sound like a lyric from a bad pop song? I have these, literally, I keep saying lines and then they're like the song. What's that song? I just want to be loved by you. That just came into my head immediately. But this insecurity that derives from eros, it's the need to protect our own ego, the need to know that people actually think that what we do is important. How often is our speech derived from a desire to make ourselves look a particular way amongst people? Think of the ways that we use our mouths to hurt one another. Think of the ways that we diminish the importance of another human being by taking that slight jab, that passive-aggressive poke, or maybe it's not passive-aggressive, maybe you're just blatantly mean. Or maybe you're hyper-spiritual, speaking truths about God, but in a way that's not desiring the person's best, but you're actually using the word of God as a means of beating your brother or sister down to make yourself feel better about your own weak, shallow Christian existence. You see, all of a sudden, agape love becomes extremely challenging because when you begin to look at it from the eye, Paul says you can be spiritual. You can have what may appear to all people around you to be utterly spiritual, a certain authority, even in the eyes of God, amongst your community. But if you are utilizing those words from a place of self-preservation rather than self-giving, then your words are nothing. If you live without love, you say nothing, is essentially what he says. And yet, what kills a church faster than critical spirit? What kills a church faster than talking behind another person's back because you don't have the courage to confront someone? In there, maybe someone actually wronged you. Maybe someone spoke a word against you or did something to you that really legitimately hurt you. But because you're more concerned about your own ego being wounded, you don't care enough about that person to confront them in it. So what you do is you just repeat what they just did by taking it to another in complaint. You would think that I'm speaking from some kind of secret knowledge around this phenomenon, but it's only because I myself have fallen into the very same trappings. So if you're feeling beat up right now, just know that you can't read 1 Corinthians 13 and not be beat up. When I look at divine love and compared to the ways that I love, I see that eros often gets the upper hand in my own life. And so we look at this and he says, listen, how you speak, if it's not, it doesn't matter how perfect it may seem on the outside, our speech actually gives away a tremendous amount about how we actually love. Is it according to eros or is it according to agape? And you can't fool God. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So without love, I say nothing. He says, without love, I am nothing. That all the things. Now, here's one of the most challenging things is that we actually give our kudos, our praise to those who have eloquence. So it's like, oh, the preacher and his ability. I think of my own, the way that I have It's just that the fascination with great preachers, how I love Tim Keller, or how I love Oswald Sanders, or the many preachers who are dead that I still like to listen to old recordings of. Like those, how we can admire them. It's like, because those are the people that we think are the super Christians. And here he says, listen, you can have the perfect eloquence, but if you don't have love, you actually said nothing. And he says, or the other kind of Christians that we really tend to admire are those that seem to know the Bible inside and out. They seem to have just incredible capacity to comprehend the deep things of God. It says, if I have all prophetic powers, insight into the word of God, you can speak on behalf of God. There's an authority in the things that you say. Or you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. There's just incredible insight. I mean, who doesn't want to be, you know, have that sort of Renaissance personality that just has an encyclopedic understanding of existence? You ever meet the Christians? I've known a few Christians that just made me feel dumb by the fact that I didn't become a believer until I was 28, and I've known some Christians who had most of the New Testament memorized by the time they were 28. How we compare ourselves, or, man, that person just has, they're used so powerfully doing this or this, this or that. We measure people's success as followers not by how they love, but by what they can do. And he says, if it's not derived from agape, so you can be pursuing Jesus, you can get up every day and read your Bible, and you have all your things marked out. You're doing this and this and this, and from all practical purposes, you look like the ideal poster child for Christian living. We're going to actually make a poster, Christian living poster, with your face on it. No, he says, if all of those things are derived from self-preservation, the attempts to impress, the attempts to make yourself feel lovable, then you're actually functioning from the wrong place. And he says, without love, I am nothing. Because love, when we define love, it would be best, self-giving is really helpful, but I think just put Jesus in it. Because without Jesus, I'm nothing. Because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. The only works that actually will last are the works that Christ did through me as I surrendered to him in his presence. He says, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So whatever I say without love is nothing. Whatever I do without love, I am nothing. And he says, finally, you can be the most generous human being that's ever lived. You can give away all your possessions. And that's quite impressive. Is generosity a bad thing? Is speaking in tongues a bad thing? Is eloquence a bad thing? Is prophecy a bad thing? Mysteries, knowledge, wisdom, are these bad things? No, they're good things. But when they become things without love, they lose their value, their meaning. If you miss the center, the spokes will fall out of the wheel. And so he ends here, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I can be the most generous person. I can literally lay down my life as a martyr. But without love, it would just be laying down your life for a principle, not for a person. He says, you gain nothing out of that kind of sacrifice. It's an empty sacrifice. So this is divine love. This is the call for us as a church. And I hope what you feel today as we begin this process together over the next 3 weeks, and I'm praying that it'll continue to define who we are as a church. As Tim opens up the different facets of love next week, these 13 verses in 1 Corinthians are profound in their implications. And what they should do is bring us to a place where we recognize, I cannot live like this without you, Lord. And if you don't first believe that he loves you, in spite of you, you'll never even get to the step two. The purification of your life, actually, we only allow God to purify us when we trust that he has our best in mind. It's like going to a doctor and refusing to let them help you as you're dying or bleeding out because you don't trust them with a knife, because a person that generally comes at you with a knife is not someone you should trust, with the exception of doctors. And yet, that's how we treat Jesus. We treat him more like an unwanted guest who's come to bring harm to us. And he does come to bring death, but only for the purpose of bringing us life. He says, taste the good death. Come die with me so that you can experience the resurrection. Because he says, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And to refuse his good death is to remain in the most harmful, painful kind of death. The eros, the self-serving love that actually drives people crazy. Because nothing is more exhausting than protecting our own egos. And Jesus wants to set us free from that, and it just begins with a simple surrender. We say yes each day. We have the opportunity every day to say yes to his yes. And every time you live according to your own ways and say, I'm going to be the ruler of my own life and control my existence, know that your love, eros and agape, don't function at the same time. They are in conflict with one another. Either one or the other is controlling your decisions at any given point. And so we must die to the lie that we might come alive in him. I want to be free from the tyranny of myself, don't you? And that freedom comes through Jesus. He is love personified. Amen. Let's pray.